First John chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. Starting from verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because love involves torment. But he who loves, or he who fears, has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we come to this message, the social mark and loving one another. We are covering 1 John passage by passage. Today we come to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 21. Now this passage of scripture brings us back to the social mark. What is that social mark? Let us remember who wrote this epistle. It was the last surviving apostle. All the other apostles, including the apostle John, had died. Many of them died for their faith. They were put to death because of their faith. Others died in ways that we do not know, probably by natural death. But John, the apostle, survived until quite late. And we know that in the year AD 95, there was a severe persecution of the church throughout the Roman Empire, started by this emperor called Domitian. In earlier years, in the year AD 65, there was also a major persecution against the Christians throughout the Roman Empire, started by the so-called mad emperor Nero. During that persecution, Peter and John were put to death. But now we are coming to many years later, in the year 95 AD, when there was a severe persecution, when the aged apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and when he was released, according to a strong church tradition, he was based in Ephesus. But he was based in Ephesus even before that. He was there continuing the work of the apostle Paul. Paul was used by God to establish the churches in Asia. Starting from Ephesus, many churches were founded, but the churches soon began to be infiltrated by wrong teaching, especially a wrong teaching called Gnosticism. It came in various shapes, but basically we know that there was this teaching that was infiltrating the churches. The Apostle John, before he was exiled to the island of Patmos, wrote these three epistles. The purpose of these three epistles were to firstly strengthen the Christians in their faith, and secondly to counter the wrong teaching, to warn them against the wrong teaching that was coming into the churches. And the way he accomplishes these double purposes of strengthening the faith of the Christian and warning them against wrong teaching was to show to them in this first epistle, the three marks of a true Christian. And in that way, he is able to accomplish these two purposes. If these three marks are clearly understood, then the Christians will be strengthened in their faith. And it will also help them to recognize that those who propagate the wrong teaching do not have these three marks. They are not true Christians. Okay? So in that way, the Apostle John strengthened the church and warned the church. So what are those three marks? We have learned already that they are the doctrinal mark. A true Christian will believe certain fundamental teaching of the Bible. The Gnostics were at that time attacking the person and of Jesus Christ. But we must not just look and be limited to the person of Jesus Christ. We must rather see the underlying principle behind this mark of the true Christian. We must see that any error concerning fundamentals of the faith is serious. See? It can be something else other than the person of Christ. It may be the work of Christ. See? It may be the Godhead. It may be the way of salvation. See? It may be the authority of Scripture. Now these are fundamental doctrines of the Bible. You have this, any of these fundamental doctrines undermined, you discover that the Christian faith will be undermined. It will be made weaker and you will suffer for it. So there are there is this doctrinal mark which is to be seen in any true Christian. Then there is the moral mark. A true Christian will live a righteous life. See? A person is holy, meaning that his character, his person is holy. But holiness shows itself practically in righteous living. To live a righteous life means to live in obedience to God's word. So you don't claim yourself to be a holy person if you do not live righteously. So righteous living a moral life, keeping to the commandments of God, that is also a mark of the true Christian. Then there is the social mark. The true Christian will love. This love is not an ordinary love. In Greek, it is agape. It is self-giving love for the good of others. And God showed it to us by sending his only begotten Son to save sinners who are not worthy to be saved. So we who have experienced the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ now have this love in us. Non-believers may show kindness to others that appears similar to Christian love, but actually is different because it does not arise from spiritual life through faith in Christ. Therefore, it cannot be the same. It only appears to be the same. We are not decrying, we are not criticizing that type of kindness to others. See? They owe it to God to be kind to others. They owe it to God even to worship Him and to be obedient to Him. But they don't. They don't submit their life to God. Along the way, out of their own self-righteousness or for whatever other reasons, they show kindness to others. Well and good. By all means, go. Do good. Works of philanthropy should not be discouraged, not be stopped. But don't identify the two. They are only similar. Similarity is different from identity. Do you know the difference? So you see, the two words expresses different things. So the kindness shown by unbelievers is only similar to agape. But agape is unique. So they are not identical. Okay? So here we are talking about the love that God gives to us when we come to faith in Christ. And the apostle constantly deals with one or the other in turn. And in the last study, we have considered the doctrinal mark. We learned the truth that doctrinal purity must be maintained in a world that opposes it. So the world is constantly opposing truth. The world does not like truth. The world would like to pervert the truth. So we are faced with such attacks from the world. But we must continue to maintain doctrinal purity. Therefore, don't claim that doctrine is not important. Don't claim that theology is not important. See? Theology. See? Theos is God, the study of God. So don't tell me the study of God is not important. So if you believe in God, then you have to study Him. You have to study about Him and about His work, and we have to study about His will for us. So theology is important. Doctrine is therefore important. Never decry, never despise the importance of doctrine in a Christian life. Okay? Of course, people criticize, oh, you're only full of doctrine. You lack love and so on. Hey, wait a moment. You see? Huh? Just because there are such individuals around doesn't mean doctrine is not important. See? And we are teaching, based on this epistle, the three marks of the true Christian. So we are not just focusing on doctrine, but we are not going to minimize the importance of doctrine. Doctrine is important to us, but we don't stop there. We must also look at the moral mark and the social mark. And the Apostle John now brings us back to the social mark, the mark of love. And from today's passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 21. I mentioned earlier wrongly to verse 11, and I printed wrongly in my notes as well. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 21, we come back to this third mark, the social mark. So remember, the Apostle John jumps about, but always revolves around these three marks. Okay? So he comes back to the mark of love. And from this mark of love, we are going to learn that love for God must be demonstrated by love for one another. One another meaning fellow believers. See? So if you love God, then you must love one another. Now this is the truth that every Christian learned from very early. And we thought that this is natural to us, just like we will love our blood brothers more than the neighboring children, you see. So we thought that is natural to us. But no, this has to be taught. And the clearer we are on the teaching, see, on this matter, the better we will be to demonstrate this love. So doctrine does matter. It helps us in our practice. So practice and action and doctrine and teaching, they are related, see. So when people act, they claim that they no need to know. You will know that is not the case. You act because you believe. Yeah? And you might not have focused on your belief, but when we look at your actions and analyze, you discover you believe something. That's why you behave in that way. And when we believe and stop at just the belief, then it is useless. The belief must lead to action. See? And that is why we come to this message. Love for God must be demonstrated by love for one another. So there are two basic sections to this study. In verse 7 to 11, we learn that God's love comes by knowing Jesus Christ. Then in the second section, we want to learn how God's love in believers are to be demonstrated. That means we will learn that God's love in believers will be obvious. It will be shown. In what ways? So two simple sections. We focus on each section, then we come to a conclusion. So let us come to the first section, verse 7 to verse 11. God's love comes by knowing Jesus Christ. Now we note that those who know God are exhorted to love one another in verse 7. You note there it says chapter 4, verse 7, we are told, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now we want to take note first the phrase, let us love one another. Let us love, we say. Now, preachers have to do the homework. When you enjoy a meal, remember that your mom or whoever cooked a meal for you has spent time, see, more and done more than you realize, you see. You must stretch all the way to before the meal was prepared. Your mom has already been planning, what shall I cook this evening? I've been cooking this and that in the past few days, and people will be bored, the family will be bored eating the same thing all the time, so I think I'll cook something else. This dish that I haven't cooked for a long time. Now, did you ever think along that line that your mom actually spent time preparing even the menu? Yeah, the dish that she was going to cook. Then remember that when she went shopping or went to the market to buy the ingredients, she would have to buy the necessary ingredient for the dish that she has planned to cook. Then did you realize that before cooking, those ingredients have to be peeled and to be cut and to be washed? You see, and all this was done. See? And then you must remember that in the time of cooking, she has to look, if I cook too early, then the dish grows cold. If I cook too late, it will not be in time for everyone. Therefore, she has to keep time. See? And then she uses a skill to add in the ingredients and fry or cook and steam or whatever. And the process comes up, wow, you have a nice steaming, fragrant dish. Your mouth waters. Now I'm hungry. See? You just eat and enjoy. But you fail to see the procedure. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is often the preacher does not tell you what he has done in the study. Much work has gone on. That's why on the average to prepare a message, we need a whole day's work, which means 8 hours of work. When you go to the office, you work for 8 hours. The preacher has to spend a minimum of 8 hours to come out with a cooked dish like this. See? But on and off, it is good to show you how it is done. Then you appreciate it better. See? And so here today, I'm going to just tell you that actually when you examine the expression, you look at the original Greek, you consult the Greek New Testament, you discover that "let us love" is actually one word in Greek. And the thing that, you know, when you see this, "let us," well, this is a word of exhortation. Therefore, let's be sure, check up the Greek New Testament, you discover that it is actually one word. And when you parse it, you know, parsing, you know, P-A-R-S-I-N-G, parsing, you see. When you analyze a word, you break it down. Is it a noun? Is it a verb? Or is it something else? Then if it is a noun, what sort of noun? Is it personal noun, singular or plural? And you break it down, see. Then it is, if it is a verb, then what sort of verb? It is a word of verb of command. That means it's imperative. Is it a word that indicates something? Then it is indicative. See? And in this case, it is a verb that is subjunctive. What does it mean to be a word that is subjunctive? Now, a subjunctive verb basically is a verb that is not, that does not come across as a command. Do this. You see? When the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to love one another, it is a command. It is imperative. Love one another. So it will be constructed in a certain way, and from Greek, you know, this is a command. The Lord is commanding us. So we are going to talk about the command to love one another in a moment. But here the Apostle John puts it in what is called the subjunctive mood. And when it is subjunctive, it is hortatory. It is to exhort you. It is to encourage you. See? So with these ingredients, this homework done in the study, put forward to you, now you understand why the next argument comes. The next argument is this. Love has been given to us when we come to faith in Christ. Therefore, all true Christians will begin to show this love. And we will talk more about this as we proceed. But at this point in our study, we want to note that it is exhorted of us that we are to show this love. Let us, well, the "let us" is something that encourages, to push us to have show more of this love. So we draw the practical conclusion, therefore. If this homework, this ingredients is not described to you, you may not know where this comes from. Why is it that we are commanded to show more of this love? You see, and it comes from here, that the underlying basis is that we already have this love. God already gives us this love when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love would therefore be seen in one who is a true Christian. But we are commanded, we are not so much commanded to love one another here, but it is rather we are exhorted. We are, as it were, encouraged to show more of this love. And that means that the Apostle John is aware. Many of us have potential, but that potential is not being used. We have the potential of showing more of this love, but we have not been showing this love as we should. That means we are always underperforming. See? So between overstretching yourself until you break and being slack, I would say most of us are being slack. The socks needs to be pulled up. You understand the expression? We often use idioms that we didn't explain. And sometimes, because nowadays, English is not gradually becoming not our first language, and we sometimes forget to explain things. See, when you wear socks, the socks are quite long. Of course, some nowadays wear just socks that reaches up to your heel. I don't know why they call that socks. To me, there is no more socks. But anyway, socks go up to your ankle. See, as you wear and walk about, the sock get loose and come down. And then it crumbles at the base of your ankle. Then you on and off as you pull it up, you say, I know, to be more comfortable and more neat looking, you see. So you have to pull up your socks, say, for action. Say, pull up your socks. Now, between a Christian overworking to the point that he breaks and a Christian who underperforms, who is too slack, I would say, perhaps if we give a number, I would say 80% tends in that direction of being slack. We need to be pushed. We need to be encouraged. We need to be drawn out to do more, because we tend to slack. We tend to underperform. There would be perhaps 20% who are very conscientious. Without you pushing, they always want to please the Lord. They are quietly observing the needs around, and they are always stretching the extra mile. And often these people has to be observed carefully. Then you see them. Otherwise, they don't tell you. They don't announce what they have been doing. See, and this is where, again, on and off, it's good to reveal a little of what these people, who these people are and what they are doing. Just like we reveal a little bit of how your mom planned the nice dish that you had last night for dinner. You see? So on and off, it's good to, you know, the searchlight, you know, let us focus on these few individuals. See? On and off, so that you are aware that there are such people still around in the church. We often ache and we are burdened by the need for many in the church to be raised to a higher level, to be shaken, to be drawn out, to be encouraged. We try various means. We sometimes warn them, we sometimes persuade them, we sometimes rebuke them, we also try to encourage them. And you don't know how much work and prayer has been put in, how much attention has been poured upon this 80% in the church who are too slack, because we have a tendency for that. And this passage recognizes this, not only in the area of service to God, but in the area of love, showing more of this love. The potential for us to show more of this love is there, but we have not been showing it. And the Apostle John, being aware of that, encourages us, let us love. When in the Greek it was just one word, in the subjunctive mood. It is hortatory. It is meant to encourage us to show more of this love in a practical way. Now you understand. See? Now with this explanation, in the future, when you say, let us love, straight away, you know, this is, you don't just gloss over the let us there. The let us is a translation to bring out the fact that we need to be stirred up to do more of it. Yeah. Then you see the present tense in Greek, it has the force of a continuous tense. So let me illustrate in English, okay? You say, I say, I eat rice. You say, present tense, I eat rice. But I am eating rice. You see, now I eat is like conveying the impression that I'm doing it and it's over. It's one off. But when I say, I'm eating rice, you hold back and say, finish your eating your rice. You know that you are still eating. There's a continuity in that action. So in Greek has a peculiarity in that it doesn't have that ending, ing. It has actually the equivalent. It's what is called the participle. See, just like we mentioned the subjunctive, there's such a thing as the participle. But let me just explain in simple language. That when it is in the simple present tense, it has the force or the meaning of a continuous tense. So when in Greek you say, believe in Jesus Christ, understand that it means believing in Jesus Christ. It intends you to continue believing. Okay? So here, when it tells you to love, it means you must continue showing this love. So once you understand this, you discover that what is expected of us is not a one-off thing. We have to cultivate. Not only are we encouraged to show more, but it has to. We have to cultivate it such that it is a constant thing, it is a habitual thing, and it's always seen in our life. So we might have our off day, as it were, when we do not show much of this love. But overall, our life should be characterized by an overflowing of this love of God in us. Ah, now you get it. So the Christians, therefore, are encouraged to continually show forth more and more of this love. You see, make it a habit, cultivate it. See, don't just do it once and then forget. And then you have to be reminded again, then you do it once more. No. Continue. And now you understand this. Continue to cultivate this. Cultivate this as a habit. It becomes habitual. It becomes part of your life. Then we are told negatively. It's negatively stated. We are told in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Apostle John uses this as a literary device, a device for teaching. We know that many devices are used. One is repetition. The other is by using positive and negative and switching between positive and negative to emphasize a point, to bring out the full meaning of what he's saying. So here he states it negatively. See? He tells us he who does not love does not know God. So understand, the extreme situation is that those who do not show forth this love, they have not known God yet. They might only have an intellectual understanding of God, but they do not actually have a living relationship with God. Now, are you such? John is not writing to such. He's writing to the church. He's writing to those who profess to have known God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is going to develop on that truth in a moment. But what he wants to point out is this. Now remember, it is not that you don't have the capacity to show more of this love, because that love was given to you when you first believe in Christ. You are not those who do not know God. You already know God through faith in Christ, and therefore the potential, the capital, the working capital, the startup capital, as it were, of love is in you already. So he is not being unreasonable to ask for that love to be shown more for one another. Now we get it. You get it. Superficially reading through, you miss out all these points. But now you know that it is hortatory. I'm exhorting you to show more. You're capable of doing more. You must show more. And so you learn also that it has the force of the continuous tense. That means it has to be a continuous thing, a habitual thing. You don't do it just once. You must cultivate it. It requires practice until it becomes part of you. See? And then thirdly, we have learned that it is not unreasonable for the Apostle John to continue to exhort us to have to show more of this love, because we already have that capital. The love is already put in us when we first came to faith in Christ. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers. And believers therefore would have that love already in them. Only that love needs to be put to action more, needs to be stirred up more, to be demonstrated more in practical living. See? So all in all, you discover, put together, love is as much a sign of the new birth as righteous living. That is our conclusion. You want to call yourself a Christian? We expect you to respond to this exhortation, to show more and more of this love. Why? Because you are a believer. A believer would have this love, and you have the ability to show forth more of this love, because we are not talking to unbelievers, those who do not know God. So just as it is not just doctrine that makes a person a Christian, it is also righteous living. There's no such thing as a Christian who never lives to obey God and who lives just as he likes. He might have all the doctrine right about God, about salvation, about Christ. You see? But if he does not live a righteous life, habitually, we know that he's not a true believer. See, you argue and talk to the person, he knows a lot of doctrine, perhaps more than you. He knows that sermon.com, the preacher, pastor so-and-so say this, and another pastor held to a different view, and he tells you, you know, all the big, big words come out. He can argue and talk to you. See, so he seems to have a lot of knowledge, and right knowledge at that, you see. But he's full of doctrine only. His life is not a life of righteousness. He's not obedient to the word of God. See? And therefore,
we have problem with such a person. See, you have so much knowledge, but you don't have righteous living. Basic things that are taught in the Bible, you're not obeying. See, straight away we have a sense that this person is most likely unconverted. See? And just as righteous living is something that should never be missing in a true Christian, so also this love that we are talking about. See? So that is a point that we must take note of, that love is as much a sign of the new birth as righteous living. Then we know that God, the next thing we are told in verse 9 onwards is that we know God only because we know His Son who died for us. See, we are told in this the love of God was manifested toward us. The word manifest is to be made known, otherwise it would be hidden. But because Jesus Christ has come and He is God's only begotten Son, there's no other Son, we become God's children only by adoption. Through faith in Christ, we become adopted as God's children. But Jesus Christ has been the Son of God from eternity. The Son of God has been with the Father, eternally begotten. There was never a time when He was begotten. The word begotten by itself means to be born, to be conceived and to be born. See, that is humanly speaking. We are using human words to try and describe things that are spiritual and deep. See, so the expression itself, the Son of God, does not mean in human ways, human thinking, that God has married and have a wife. Now that is reducing God to the level of humans. But we know God is our Creator. He's far above us. When He says that He's sending His only begotten Son, we don't draw those carnal, this base, low type of thinking concerning God. See, that is why those who deny and refuse to accept the deity of Christ, they always use this type of argument. We know that we are dealing with people who are religious but without spiritual life. They are so religious, full of religious rituals, and full of religious bigotry. They get emotional easily. They want to fight people by force. They want to subdue people by force all the time. They want to subjugate others all the time by force. See, we know they are base people without spiritual life. That is why mere argument alone will not save them. See, so why get into argument with them? Just preach the gospel. Preach the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Declare who Christ is. Say what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Allow the Holy Spirit to penetrate their hearts, to transform them from within. Then they will come to realize that the Son of God, the expression does not mean that God has married and have a wife to produce a son. It is rather the using of human language to convey something deep and spiritual. It expresses the relationship between this person and the person of the Father, how they relate to one another. And we are only getting a glimpse of the reality, because the reality itself is too far beyond our ability to understand. But God is trying to convey a deep spiritual truth regarding the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's saying that from eternity, before time began, before the creation of the universe, there was never a time when the Son was not in this relation with the Father. So they have always existed in this relation of Father and Son from eternity. Our mind begins to boggle. How can we understand that? But by revealing using human words, human terms like this, we capture a glimpse of the truth which will otherwise not be known to us. So God sent His only begotten Son to this world. And by hearing of the Son of God and what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary for His people, we come to know what it means to have this love of God. It is made manifest through His Son coming to us. You see? Otherwise, we would not know. We will not be able to know. God revealed this love to us in His Son. And through His Son, we come to have this love. So that this love begins to be shown in us. And we begin to love God. And we begin to love His people. You see? So then, this is what He's trying to say to us. And we therefore need to know the person of Christ, without which there will be no knowledge of the Father. And that is why in the gospel, the same apostle tells us in John chapter 14, he tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So you must have a living relationship with the Son of God. You must come to know who Jesus Christ is and trust him as the Son of God, the God-appointed Savior. See? Then when you come to rest in him, to trust in what he has done on the cross to save you, that is the point when the Holy Spirit comes into you, see, and your life begins to be submitted to God, the Spirit begins to transform you from within. See? So then you begin to have a living relationship with God the Father. So no one knows God in a personal, living, spiritual way like that except when he repents and believes in Jesus Christ. So only a true Christian knows the Father in that way. So knowing is different from knowing about. You may have a lot of knowledge about God, that he's great, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. So he's in control of all things. All these are true. See? But to have that living relationship, you must come to trust in Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to save his people. See? Now, we all know who is the president of America. We know his name. See? We know what he's like. We know the color of his hair. We know how he speaks. See? The words that come out of his mouth. You might approve of him, you might disapprove of him. But do we actually know him? If one day he were to visit and then the motorcade passed, the group of people passed in front of our house, see, you stand by the roadside, you try and stop him, would he stop for you? Would he stretch out, open the window and shake hand? Would he call out your name and say, I haven't seen you a long time. You say, I'm visiting, let's make an appointment, we have a lot of time free, let's have a cup of coffee. Where? See, would he do that to you? He wouldn't, because he's not your friend. See, you don't know him. You only know about him. You know about the president of America, but you do not know him personally. So similarly, you might have a right knowledge about God, but if you don't have a living relationship with him, you don't actually know him. You see? So this is talking about personal knowledge, a living relationship with God, and that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Then the next thing, verse 10, is to note that we love God. But it wasn't we who initiated that love, and it wasn't we who produced that love. It is because God loved us and sent his only begotten Son to us. And this is to emphasize the point that salvation did not come from us. Salvation was not merited by us. We did not earn it. Salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. So our salvation is because God gave it to us. Salvation is complete in a package in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to save yourself. It is all in Jesus Christ. And as the gospel is preached, we exercise faith. We repent of our sins and we have faith in Christ. Now these are means by which we come to receive salvation. See? We come to enjoy that salvation. We come to benefit from that salvation. But we have not contributed to that gift itself. That gift is complete in Jesus Christ. Should we then preach repentance and faith? Of course we must. But we must never convey the wrong impression that somehow our repentance and our faith has contributed to our own salvation. So here the Apostle John in verse 10 wants to make it clear that you would not have that love in you at all if not for the fact that God loved us and sent his Son to save us. Then why did the Son come? The work of Christ must be understood as well. What work are we referring to? That specific work, that particular work of saving his people. And he uses the word propitiation, which we have come across already. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We have come across that in chapter 2, verse 2. Huh? And sometimes big words have to be used, because in any field of study, in any branch of study, there are technical words. If you study medicine, you have to learn things like orthopedic. You have to learn anesthesiology. You say, why are you such big words? Just put the person to sleep, that is sufficient. But wait. It doesn't convey the full extent of the meaning involved in that word, anesthesiology. It's needed. for easy communication and for discovering more knowledge in that field and to propagate that knowledge and to apply that knowledge. And we come to in our work, a simple thing. Let us say, this door is loose. Can you please pass me that tool, that metal rod with a wooden handle, and where the end is flat, then I can turn this loose thing, this piece that has come out. Now, that will be really difficult for us to communicate. What you need is a screwdriver. So say screwdriver, and you say this screw is loose. See, so we use terms like screw and screwdriver. See, so in any field of study, there are words peculiar to that field which we have to learn. And in the field of theology, in the study of the Bible, there are certain words you can't reduce any further because it is so rich. And to remove it and replace it by a phrase, you still cannot capture the full extent of the meaning. It's like the word atonement. William Tyndale is known for coming up with the word atonement. He studied the what Christ has accomplished on the cross. See, it is not just that he died in the place of sinners, so that's substitution. He substituted, he stood in a place. And he also died as a sacrifice, just like in the Old Testament, where someone has to die in your place. So it's not just mere substitution. It was also to make up for the wrong you have done. See? And then it's not only that. It also accomplishes the wrath of God being removed from you somehow. See? And then it also accomplishes something else. It causes God to actually accept you. It does not just make it possible for God to accept you. God actually accepts you because of what Christ has done. Wow, you put all these concepts together, you discover. William Tyndale was, as it was scratching, he said, how do I convey this? So he had to coin a word. So at one in a moment, atonement. So he said, Christ, make atonement for our sins. To convey these various important concepts in this one word. See? And similarly, propitiation. There's a related word, expiation. As you read through the Bible, you find it. You see? Now, when we studied chapter 2, verse 2 of this epistle, we learned that the word propitiation is slightly different from the word expiation, although it refers to the same event or process. Okay? Now, expiation is like looking at our salvation from God's point of view. God's holy anger is poured out on us. So how do we expiate from God's point of view? How do you remove, as it were, that holy anger? You can't stop that holy anger. You see, it has to come out against sin. See? So how do you appease God, as it were? See? But you don't appease him by snuffing it out. Like a candle, you snuff out the flame. You can't, because God must burn against sin. It is his character. Just as God is light, in him is no darkness. You can't force some darkness into God. It's impossible, because that is his character. It is his character that he is light. Okay? In him is no darkness. Okay? So we understand that. So now we must understand that God has to have his holy anger appeased, because he's such. He cannot stand sin. He must punish sin. See? He must burn against sin. But from man's point of view, that holy anger is directed at us. See? Now, we have no power to, as it were, appease God. See? We are now thinking of ourselves. How am I going to be saved? That the only way for us to be saved is that holy anger that is directed at us has to be turned away to fall on somebody else. See? And that is how God accomplished our salvation. He sent his only begotten Son to this world, to take upon himself perfect human nature. As God and man, he laid down his life on a cross for his people. He died as the sacrifice for his people. He was the perfect substitute, and he was a sacrifice, and he actually turned away the holy anger of God to fall upon himself. So that is what is known as propitiation. See, for our sin. The wrath of God is directed at our sin, but we are propitiated. The wrath of God is turned away to fall on Christ. Okay? So expiation is looking at it from God's point of view. Propitiation is looking at it from our point of view. So we are, our sins is being propitiated. It's being turned away to fall on another, namely Jesus Christ. So we have to understand then what Christ has accomplished. We often hear people say, you know, it's too complicated. Why do you have to explain people in such complicated terms? Just say God loves us. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to save us. That's sufficient. But God does not want us to remain babes in our thinking. See, He wants us to progress in our understanding. And the more we understand what is involved in our salvation, the more we appreciate our salvation, and the more we will respond correctly. Just like the illustration of your mom cooking you that nice dish yesterday for your dinner. When you understand the process and what has been involved, you come to appreciate that dish better. And now you will, the next time you know how to respond appropriately. So how does it apply in our case concerning the work of Jesus Christ? When we understand, see, what is involved. When we study words like propitiation and the wrath of God and sin that caused the wrath of God to turn upon us, how it was turned away, and all by God who took the initiative to send His Son to take that wrath upon Himself, we begin to understand what it means for the grace of God to operate in our salvation. You see, now when we talk about the grace of God, you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now you appreciate it so much more. You come to realize the Son of God loved me. He came, He willingly came to take upon Himself perfect human nature. And He laid down His life for me, for my sin. I'm numbered among those for whom He died. See, He took upon Himself the wrath of God which should have been upon me, just as it should have been upon others who are chosen by God. It all was turned away to fall upon the Son of God on that day when He hung on the cross, when the sun became dark. See, now you appreciate the death of Christ all the more. And when He accomplished the salvation and rose from the dead and has gone to heaven waiting for us, see, waiting for His people, the gospel is being proclaimed. When you proclaim with understanding to people, don't underestimate their ability to understand. Proclaim in as simple terms as possible that you can harness. See, use as much simple terms as possible, but as clearly as you can, all that is involved in the death of Christ, see, you come to realize that there are those who at last understand. Their eyes by the Holy Spirit is open. I never understood it that way. I see it now. See, in the past they were just approaching things in an intellectual way and in a way in which clearly shows that he has a heart of stone. But when understanding is given by the Holy Spirit, you discover that stone of that stony heart is turned to a heart of flesh. He begins to respond. You begin to see now changes in him. It is the work of God. It is the Spirit working as the gospel is proclaimed. So you discover, therefore, that we need to learn that salvation is by Christ dying to pay for our sins and turn away the wrath of God. See, and accomplishes our reconciliation with God. So all these are involved. So the word atonement is used in the Bible. Ransom is used. Christ dying on the cross was a sacrifice, and He was therefore paying the price that is needed to set us free from the wrath of God. You see, and so these words are all found in the Bible, which cannot be minimized further. It is the absolute minimum. Along the way, we want to study about God's way of salvation, you have to use the word ransom, sacrifice, atonement, reconciliation, and propitiation. Okay? So we conclude, we ought that when we understand what is involved in our salvation, then we ought to love one another. The passage, that section concludes in verse 11 by saying we ought to love one another, because if God has loved us by sending us His Son to accomplish our salvation, and if we now understand what was involved by Christ dying on the cross to save His people, what is our heart? how are we to respond? We say we have to therefore show our gratitude to God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. I'm such an undeserving sinner. But wait a moment. Confessing your salvation, confessing your gratitude is one thing. May we proceed just one more step further? Can you please show it in your life? Can you? Don't just say you love God. Don't say thank you only to God. But show it by your life. And God is saying through the Apostle John here in this passage, show it by loving His people. Showing it by loving His people. Okay? And it's not easy. We know that. We know that God's people are unlovely people. And we are very unloving and we are unlovable. See, look at the ugliest person you have met. Not only in looks, but in behavior. The way he talks, you know, so loud, so piercing, see, and so provocative, and so crude. So, what else can we describe about this unlovable person? Unloving and unlovable. He doesn't love people and he is not bothered about us loving him. If we find it difficult to love such a person, think of such a person, the worst you have found. See, you discover it's hard to love this person. And we are worse than that in the sight of God. We are worse in the sight of God. And then God, in His mercy, showed us His love. He really loved us without reservation. See, He sent His Son to die for our sins. Say, what great sin have you committed? How ugly are you? Not only in looks, but also in your sin, in your heart. How ugly we are. How filthy. How much we stink in God's sight. But He said, never mind about that. I can handle that. I'm sending my only begotten Son to rescue you. And you will truly be mine. You will be my own. See, that's how God show forth His love to us. Therefore, in the church, we are going to find people who are difficult, whose mouth really can't contain themselves, who pierce your heart. See, but they are your brethren. You have to ask the question, is he or she a true believer? I honestly think, is he or she a true believer? There are times when we find it hard to determine so in certain individuals. But generally speaking, we can tell that person, as far as I can tell, is a true believer. But you see, his character is like that, and his words are like that. The way he behaves, and even his smile it irks me. It irritates me. How can I possibly love such a person? But we must love. We must bring our difficulty before the Lord and say, God, I fail you in this area. I fail you. I have failed you in this area. See? So please, my friend, when you understand what is involved in the Son of God coming to save sinners, we have to show forth our love for God in return by loving His people. We could actually stop there and finish. And it's sufficient for the day. Perhaps we should. See? But in the next 10 minutes, let me very quickly go through the second section. God's love in the believer will become obvious. Any true believer will show forth this love of God in them in these three ways. Firstly, he will love God, verse 12 to 13. See, we know that God is not known by physical sight. He is known by faith in Christ. So if you come to have faith in Christ, then you come to know the true God. Huh? And we are commanded to love one another. When we love one another, God's love is being perfected in us. Remember what we said earlier? That the true believer will have this love of God in them. No, non-believers cannot possibly have this love. But that love is already in you when you come to faith in Christ. But that love needs to be perfected. Not necessarily in a qualitative sense. We will never be perfect while on this earth. But it is being perfected in a sense that it is being made more complete, more what it should be. Now that is what is meant. See? And we are able to do so because the Spirit now dwells in us. And we are reminded of the Spirit who dwells in us. In an earlier passage in chapter 2, verse 20, the Spirit in us helps us to know the truth. Otherwise, it will be mere intellectual knowledge And when false teaching come, we will just treat it intellectually. But when the Spirit is in us, somehow we have, as it were, a spiritual sense. Others might call it an intuitive sense. We know this is not right. You're troubled, and you would like to search the Scripture, you would like to discuss with others, and along the way you come to the conclusion, that is wrong. See? So in the first place, you were protected from it by that the Spirit who is the anointing in you. Okay? So the Spirit in us helps us to understand truth, to know truth, but He also helps us to live a righteous life, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 9. Without the Spirit living in us, working in us, giving us holy desires and giving us the ability to obey, there would be no righteous living in us. See? But here, we are told that the Spirit in us gives us that ability to love. How did it all come about? Verse 14 and verse 15 tells us it was through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So one way of looking at the content of the gospel is the person and the work of Christ. You must preach Jesus Christ. You must preach about Him crucified. And here the Apostle John basically is teaching the same thing, that you must not only know who Jesus Christ is, but you must also know what He has accomplished by His death on the cross. He came to save sinners. And when we hear that gospel, God used that gospel to trouble us. At first we might get irritated, we might get angry, we might get sort of put off by the claims of Christians as though they are saying that that is the only way of salvation. And indeed it is, even though it is not mentioned explicitly like this. Your Christian friend did not condemn your religion or your way of living, but he puts the light of the gospel before you and say, we are all sinners. God has sent His only Son to this world to save sinners by His death on the cross. And as He makes things clearer, you see, you discover that you're pricked. See, you rebel against it, you're troubled by it, but if you belong to God, in due time, you submit yourself to Jesus Christ. You trust in Him. And that has been the experience of many of us. We did not straight away come to faith. We struggled. See, we tried to run away. We did not want to hear more. And even some of us even wrote articles against the Christian faith. We rebuke our Christian friends. We say nasty things about them. But God softened our hearts and turned us around. And now we humbly say before people, I was once such a rebel. See? But our comfort is that if God saved such a sinner as the Apostle Paul who persecuted the church, you see, he really is the sinner of the greatest of, he is the savior of the greatest of sinners in the world. So come to him. It is true faith in Christ that we come to know the true God. See? Then you see now that when we come to faith, then this love begins to show itself. So we heard, we believe, and when we believe, we begin to have holy desires, and we obey God. And as we obey God, you see, we pray, and we become useful in God's service. So all this goes towards building us up in the faith, and all this is shown only in the true believer. And in this passage, love is in the focus. Even the love that you are showing is true faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing, you become certain of your salvation, verse 17 to verse 19. Certainty of your salvation is not by just psyching yourself up and saying, I'm safe, I'm forgiven. No, it is by knowing the truth, knowing what has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that is why, knowing that there will be a day of judgment, we face the coming judgment with boldness. Not because we are strong, not because we want to parade before God and say, God, I have accomplished this much good and therefore you must spare me. No, it's simply because of what Christ has done. That's why we know we will be forgiven. We are forgiven now and we can face the judgment with boldness. See? So from that point of view, we have that so-called Christian hope. The word hope as used upon Christians in the Bible is different from the way we ordinarily use the word hope. Here is the certainty that we will face the judgment, but we will be forgiven and forgiven fully because Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to deal with our sins. We are forgiven now. We will be forgiven at that time. We are accepted now. We will be accepted at that time. That is why we head towards the judgment day with that confidence. See, in Christ. In Christ. Okay? And of course, we cannot be proud over our salvation. We also cannot be complacent. Like what we have learned earlier. Don't just say, at last I understand. Thank you, God. Thank you. And you are prepared to kneel down and bow. Thank you, God. I've never understood it that way. But I want to put it a step further. I say, can you show it practically and not just say it? And this is what basically this passage is saying. Show your love for God by showing this love to the brethren. Ah, that is difficult, God. You know, loving you is no problem, but loving believers in general, yes. But there are individuals in the church I find difficulty in loving. This is where we fall short. All of us, however mature we are as Christians, we have to bring this before God. So don't be complacent. Show forth your thankfulness for your salvation in a practical way. And this leads to the third point, the summary of the whole of this section, verse 20 and verse 21. So show it practically by love for the brethren. So how may love in the Christian be shown? By his love for God. So you therefore hear his word, you obey his word, you want to be more useful to him, you praise him, you thank him, you want to serve him. But second thing, certainty of your salvation. Okay, yes, I have that. If you are a true believer, you discover as the days go by, you understand all this truth better, the assurance will grow. It will come and it will grow. Assurance is not by stirring up feelings. It is based on the truth. So when you understand this truth, you become more confident of your salvation. Say so, assurance come. And thirdly, by love for the brethren. And this is where the crunch comes on the practical level. We have to work on it. We really have to work on it. Okay? So we want to draw to a close. In the first section, we know that God's love comes to us by knowing Jesus Christ. In the second section, we learn that this God's love in us will be manifested in these three ways. First, our personal love for God. Second, certainty of our salvation. Thirdly, our love for the brethren. And as we conclude, the challenge is upon us. Has this been true of us? Oh yes, to a great extent. See, thank God that we do know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God that along the way, love is being shown more and more in these three ways. You see, we love God because he first loved us. And then we are bold in approaching the judgment day. We are more certain of our salvation now. But when we come to this third point, the practical showing forth of this love of God, God, I fail in this area. I want to bring this area of my witness before you. God, I freely confess I fail to love the brethren as I ought. See? And this is where each one of us has to search our own heart and bring before God this weakness of ours. The potential for loving the brethren is there. See? But it has to be stirred up. It has to be improved upon. See? Let this be the message we take with us today. May God help us.